We have three scriptures on the board. If you would, go ahead and turn to Mark 5, Luke 7, and John 11, so that we will have those and can get to them quickly, because I'm going to read through them in order this morning. He is risen.
He's risen.
Amen. Resurrection Sunday 2019, the years fly by. Next year will be 2020. Can you imagine? Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We are going to read, as we begin this morning, the three individuals whom Jesus raised from the dead as we look towards the resurrection of the Lord. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 22, actually verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Skip down to verse 35, because Jesus is interrupted by the woman who comes and touches the hem of his garment. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now Jesus introduces his term for death. It's not that the child is only asleep, but Jesus says that from my perspective, this child is only sleeping. And we find that the early church grabbed hold of that, and we find that anywhere in the New Testament and even in the life of the early church, death loses its significance as a thing of finality and as something that instigates fear, and is now given a new analogy. It is the analogy of sleep. When you go to bed at night, you do not fear waking up, or you do not fear not being able to wake up in the morning. When you go to bed at night, it is with a faith, an assumption that you're going to wake up the next morning. And when the time comes for a believer to go home to be with the Lord, he or she does not have to fear what it will be like to wake up the next morning. They understand that it is only a little sleep, and then we wake up in glory. When he came in, he said to them, Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, Little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. Now, before we move to the next story, I want you to remember something about each one of these accounts. And it may seem insignificant in the moment, but when we come back to it later, it will be very significant. This is a real history, a real resuscitation. It's a little different from resurrection, because when Jesus was resurrected, he was the first to ever be raised and come forth with the glorified body to live throughout all of eternity with that body. These who were raised from the dead would die again eventually and would look to the hope of a future resurrection. Nevertheless, what I want you to see this morning is that this incident took place in a house, in a place guarded and shielded from outside eyes, and it was a young child, a young girl, in the house. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. One of my favorite passages of scripture. I've preached on this so many times, but this will be a different aspect of it today. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Take note as we leave this story for a moment that this is not a child, but a young man. And he is not in the house, neither is he in the grave. He has been carried out into public view. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." In verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And I say to you this morning that those words apply to you this day, amen, for this hour and for this amen week of your life, that if you will believe, amen, you will see the glory of God." Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." As we leave this story, I want you to take note that it was not in the house and it was not out in public view, but this death, this person who was dead, was in a grave. And it was an older person. It was not the child that we saw in the house. It was not the young man that we saw in the road. It was now Lazarus, a righteous man, a friend of Jesus, who has been dead for 4 days, so much so that Martha comments that by now his body stinks. The Jews in that day had a tradition. They had a mythology, if you will, or a superstition, that the soul of a person, when the person died, a soul would hover around for 3 days. In hopes that the body would be resuscitated and would come back to life. But after 3 days, the soul departed into eternity. And so up until 3 days, they would not see a resuscitation as grand a miracle as one who has been dead for at least 3 days. Jesus is going to show that he has power over the grave, for here is a man who has been dead 4 days, and in the view of the people, surely the man's soul has departed and gone into eternity. But Jesus calls him forth out of the grave, says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus responds and comes out of the grave bound. Amen. You know, some people live at the cross. And praise God for the cross. We couldn't make it without the cross of Christ. Some people live at the cross, and there's more than one aspect of the cross. Some people only have one view of the cross, and they come And we should come in repentance whenever we sin. But they spend their lives at the foot of the cross crying out, "Woe is me, woe is me, I have sinned, Lord forgive me. Oh God, forgive me, I'm just a worm. I have sinned, I can never do any better. I'm just in bondage and all of these things, and I need your grace." And praise God for his grace, there's forgiveness, amen, at the foot of the cross. Others understand that the foot of the cross is also a stepping stone. That the intent of the cross, the intent of the cross is not that you would live there only in repentance. For the Apostle Paul says that we are crucified with Christ. That by faith, daily we are crucified to self. That we are crucified with him. We allow him to put to death things in our life that hinder his power being manifest in our life, so that we can live a life of victory. And so the cross is also a segue to an empty tomb, a resurrection, because Paul also says that if we are crucified with him, we are also buried with him, and we are raised with him. Amen. And there are those who go so far as to live at an empty tomb in their Christian walk, knowing that it is the power of the resurrection that lives within us, the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, gives us the power to live a Christian life. You see, the cross did away with the penalty of sin.
Amen.
But the empty tomb broke the power of sin.
Amen.
And without the power of the resurrection in your life, you will live a defeated Christian life, always at the foot of the cross, never knowing Jesus except as someone who doles out forgiveness. But how many of you know that he has a lot more than that
Amen.
Planned for your life? One day.
Yes.
One day. I pray that every one of you knows what it means to come in faith and believe the Lord for the power of the resurrection, the power of his Spirit in your life. I would not stand here today before you if it were not for an empty tomb. A few weeks ago, I took you into the very heart of creation, and we looked at the disorder, the emptiness, and the darkness. The Bible says that everything was in disarray or unformed, and it was empty and it was dark. And then the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And light came, and there was a dividing, and all of these things were reversed. That there was now fullness where there was emptiness, and there was order where there was disorder. God began to fill the earth where it had once been a thing of emptiness. Today we celebrate an empty tomb. We celebrate the beginning today. I take you from creation of the earth all the way up to creation of the body of Christ. The new creation, the Bible calls it. Yes. How many of you can say with assurance, "I am a new creation in Christ"?
Amen.
Old things are passed away. Amen?
Amen.
There is a new creation that was begun when the power of the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And so we find the beginning of the new creation early before dawn on the first day of the week. The body of Jesus lay in a tomb. It was a picture. It was a reality. But it was a picture that we look at today of the state of man's soul. Even his disciples, because they expected him to establish an earthly kingdom. Can you just put yourself for a moment in the shoes of the disciples? Can you imagine when they watched him speak to a storm and it was instantly calmed? And yet he is now laying in a tomb, and they're shaking their heads and they're saying to themselves in great disappointment, even feelings of betrayal, "If he could speak to a storm, if he's Lord of all the earth." And when they came to throw stones at him, he slipped through them unseen. And when they came to arrest him in the garden, the soldiers fell over backwards because of his power. And yet now, he just walked with them. He went with them. He stood before Pilate and he answered not a word, and allowed them to lead him away to be crucified. They are in absolute confusion. they're in disorder. Everything is empty. And all they can see is darkness. As darkness covers the body of Christ in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And every power of hell, every principality of darkness, every demon, every unseen force of darkness had one mission, one goal during that last night. And that was to keep the body of Christ from coming forth out of that grave. That he would not live again as he had prophesied. That he would not come back to life and present himself alive. But the Spirit of God hovered over the tomb, over the body, over the disorder, over the emptiness, over the darkness. And I interrupt. One day Jesus was being tested by the religious leaders. And they said, if you're really the Son of God, then perform a sign for us. Well, how many do you need? How many had he already performed? If you are the Son of God, perform a miracle. Do a sign for us. And Jesus looked at them, knowing the wickedness of their hearts. And he said, only one sign will be given to this generation. That is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. But God would not leave the prophet Jonah in the belly of the whale. Jonah, as he sank beneath the waters in the whale, later as he wrote of this experience, he said, I sank into the very jaws of death, into the very depths of hell and the grave. And many commentators believe that Jonah died because he was a sign of the prophet, a sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, I sank into Sheol, which means a disembodied state in the Old Testament of death. But God spoke. And Jonah came forth out of the whale as a miracle, a resurrection, and went and preached the word of God. And God would not leave his son in the grave either. And he spoke through David in the Old Testament, speaking as though it is Christ speaking 1,000 years before he was crucified. And Jesus, in those words in the psalm, says, you will not leave my body to see corruption. You will not leave me in the grave, just as you would not leave Jonah in the whale. God would not leave his only son in the jaws of the grave, and God certainly will not leave his children in a place of death. Amen. And darkness. Amen. At the mercy of death and hell. God created a garden. We talked about that garden, I think, 2 weeks ago. God created a garden, and there he put Adam, the first Adam, the Bible describes him, put his first Adam in this garden. Jesus is described as the second Adam, the last Adam who came to do away the works with the works of the first Adam. And God saw that Adam was alone. So he put Adam into a deep sleep. He put a wound in his side. And you can just allow me a little liberty here because we're not told how long Adam was asleep. We are just told that God puts Adam into a deep sleep. And he fashions a new creation. While Adam is sleeping and cannot see what God is doing, God is fashioning Eve. We are not told how long Adam slept. I like to entertain the idea that it was 3 days and three nights. For when Adam awoke, there was a new creation standing there waiting for him. Today we celebrate the body of the last Adam, which lay in the tomb for 3 days and three nights with a wound in his side. And as surely as I stand here, and as surely as you are gathered here today, the Spirit of God was active as that body lay in the tomb. The Spirit of God was active just before day, on the third day. The Spirit of God was active. The Father was active. Somehow the Son, though dead, was active because he had said, I have power to lay down my life and take it up again.
Yes.
And early on the first day of the week, there's a blinding light. And the Son of God is about to step forth. And as he steps forth, he will also begin his work of presenting to the world his new creation, his bride, the church, the body of Christ. The resurrection is the cornerstone of your faith. Without the resurrection, you have no power over sin. Without the resurrection, you have no new life. Without the resurrection, you cannot say, I'm a new creation in Christ. Do not minimize the resurrection. Probably the majority of churches today in the United States do not believe that the resurrection is a literal fact, nor the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But if you study these two things, you will find that without these two things, Jesus is not the Son of God, and he is not able to save you from your sins. The resurrection is the cornerstone. Without it, Paul says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But Paul stresses that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you and will also raise you on that day. Because the Spirit has power, because the Son has the power to lay down his life and take it up again, he has the power to save. He has the power to save you, not partially. He has the power to take you past the cross. Amen. He has the power, as the old timers would say, to save you to the uttermost.
Amen.
That means completely, wholly given over to God. He has the power to heal. He has the power to deliver from powers of darkness, from bondages, from things that hold you. He has the power to sanctify you, to change you into the image of Christ.
Amen.
Three times in his ministry, Jesus prepared the way for his resurrection, declaring his power over death and the grave. Three times he raised others from the dead. The daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, his friend. The first one was a little girl, a child, immature, in the house. The second one was a young man carried out in the streets, in a public place with throngs of people all around him. The third was already in the grave, an older man, already in the grave 4 days in a place filled with the stench of death. Three sinners Jesus raised from the dead, for the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And though Lazarus was a righteous man, I want you to see something spiritually in these three things this morning. For every miracle that Jesus did, he did it out of love, he did it out of compassion, but he did not only do it for those reasons. When Jesus did miracles, they were recorded, and yet the Bible says there were multitudes of things that have never been recorded about him, that he did so many things that they couldn't all be recorded. So we really don't know how many others he may have raised from the dead, but whenever he did miracles, they were recorded. The ones that the Holy Spirit chose to have recorded in the Word of God were recorded so that we would stand in amazement at the Son of God, but also that we would learn truth.
Yes.
That there would be something that would instruct us in it. So if three resurrections or three resuscitations, if you will, are recorded, it is to cause us to stand in awe of the Lord of life, but it is also given for a reason, these three, to instruct us in some way. So three sinners that Jesus raised from the dead. I want to carry you again that you would notice the position of these three sinners as we unfold it a little more. The first was the young girl in the house. A house is a place of privacy. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? A house is a place of privacy, even secrecy. It is a place where the family is shielded from outside eyes, from the public that gossips and loves to tell things about you. The house is a place of privacy. It's a place of hiddenness from public view. The second one was a young man who was carried out. He was not in a house. He was not in a secret place or a private place, but he was carried out into public. He was in the street. He was not yet buried. The little girl was dead. The young man was dead. Lazarus in the grave was dead. But they were in three different places. He was not yet buried, but he was in public view. He was exposed. His death was exposed for all to see. The little girl's death was not exposed for all to see. She was in a private place. The young man's death was in a public place. And the third was buried in the tomb for 4 days, Lazarus. 4 days is emphasized in the Word of God, as I already explained. Surely he stinks by this time. He is held by the grave. He is associated with the grave. When you hear about Lazarus, the first thing you think of is Lazarus in the tomb. The tomb is his environment. He has been in it so long, he stinks with the stench of death. There are three kinds of sinners. For the Bible says that in our sin, we are dead. We are dead in trespasses and sin, and we are cut off from God apart from Christ and the work of the cross. Three kinds of sinners, three different places in their walk, three different places in their relationship to God. The first is the sinner in the house, and I'm not talking about a physical house, but a spiritual place, a place of hiddenness, a place of secrecy. And all of us actually begin this way because we are born with a sin nature. This girl has recently died. She has not yet been exposed to public view after her death. There are those whose sin is primarily inward. For Jesus said, listen and you will understand what I'm saying. Jesus, in talking about adultery, said that, why, even if a man looks with lust upon another, a woman, he has committed adultery in her heart. It is not just the outward thing, but it is the attitude of the heart that brings death, that brings guilt. And so there are those who have committed sin inwardly, yet they have not acted yet upon that sin outwardly. There are those who, younger sometimes, but not necessarily, younger, who have perhaps had wrong inward thoughts, wrong inward attitudes, but they've not run with the crowd yet. They've not gone in public and ruined their reputation, ruined their name. Likewise, because some of you may be in this same place. You can be 40 years old and be sitting here this morning, and to the church's viewpoint and the world's viewpoint, you're an upstanding and righteous person. But in your mind and in your thoughts, you may be in bondage to sin and to things that are an abomination to God. Let me just give you a little example. They were stunned in Cuba when I told them that pastors, because it sounds kind of bad to talk about your own, doesn't it? But pastors in the United States are, it's like a disease. Rampant among pastors in the United States is the problem with pornography. And there are literally thousands of pastors who view pornography on Sunday morning and then step into the pulpit and preach. Their wife may not know it. The church may not know it. It is a deep inward bondage that has them locked. And yet it is death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death apart from the free gift of grace in Christ. But we're not intended to stay at the cross begging for forgiveness every single day and never having any victory. And never becoming free of anything. So there are those, there may be those here this morning that you could say that if you really are honest with yourself, you are dead. You are dead in trespasses and sin. If you've not come to Christ, for salvation, number one. Then you were dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sin. If you live in a rebellious state, walking in unforsaken and unrepentant sin, then you are dead in those sins. There's a destruction that is taking place in your life. This little girl, it is very typical of young, I think that's the reason it's a young child that's given to us as an example, because in the eyes of the world, she's very, very innocent. But the heart of a child is wickedly sinful, the Bible says, though they may not yet have expressed it in all of the outward actions that others make. So there may be those here this morning whose inward life is far from God, and it's like it's hidden in the house. No one knows, but God knows. You live a life of secret sin and think that it has no ramifications whatsoever, but all the while it's working destruction in the inward man. And then there is the one who may be here today who is like the young man. I think this young man typifies it, because how many of you know that it's in our youth, young men and young women, that often we begin to really express the sinful heart that has been within us all the time? So there are those who not only live with this inward corruption, but then they proceed to carry it out in outward actions. Not just the thoughts and intents of the heart, but they begin to express it. And how many of you know that you don't really sin in secret when you begin to sin outwardly? Be sure, the Bible says your sins will find you out. And you may think that it's hidden, but someone knows what you're doing. And so you begin to sin outwardly. It's like the man, the difference between the man who has committed adultery in his heart, now he begins to commit adultery outwardly in the body. And so now it's someone else knows, even if it's only the other person. And he or she tells someone. And so it moves from the inward to the outward, and it begins to consume the life. And it destroys all Christian testimony. And it brings destruction into a life. And so we find that those begin to be known by their outward actions. And you become described by these things. Someone says, oh, he's an adulterer. Or she's an adulterer. She's unfaithful. Even if it's only a few, it becomes known. It's no longer private. It's no longer hidden. Now it is exposed. Or someone may say, that person's such a liar, because they've begun setting up a pattern of expressing sin through lies which are outward. Or maybe that person is a violent person. Or any other thing that you may find that falls into the category of sin beginning to work in outward actions. And I would ask you this morning, are these past hope? Are these past hope? No. Beyond hope, beyond the reach of the Lord?
No.
This little girl in the house, her sin, spiritually, we're looking at it as a picture. The person whose sin is hidden, Jesus comes to her and he says, arise. It doesn't matter that she just died. It doesn't matter that the young man probably died a day before. And it doesn't matter, as we're going to see, that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. It's no difference to the Lord. He speaks to all the same, arise, arise, or come forth, as he says to Lazarus. I want you to remember, maybe you find yourself in that place this morning. I want you to take notice that the family members didn't notice Jesus coming and say, oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth. Bring him over here. Jesus saw and he knew. And he made his way through the crowd and boldly went up to someone else's funeral service and touched the body and said, arise, young man.
Thank you, Lord.
And that young man got up and began to speak. First a child. When I was a child, I spoke and I thought as a child, but even in that innocence, when I became a man, I put away childish things. First a child, then a young man. How sin grows in its degrees. and how it moves from the inward to the outward in expression. He comes to the young man, and then we find him as he comes to the grave of Lazarus, his friend. The third one. Lazarus, the grown man, in a tomb for 4 days. Again, we read the words, "Surely by now he stinks." Speaking of those, listen closely, because this is a very dangerous place to find yourself. Speaking of those who so continue in sin, who continue not only to fail and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me," but who continue to walk in it without ever fighting it, without ever wrestling with it, without ever saying, "God, deliver me or I die," without saying, "Lord, I hate the sin just like you hate the sin," but running with it, and it becomes habit, and the habit becomes ingrained. And the Bible speaks of those sins that are so ingrained in a person that he even or she passes them down to the next generation. They're called besetting sins. You may say, "Well, I inherited that from my mother or my father." The Bible says that may be true, but it also says that there are familiar spirits that are familiar with your family. And familiar with those sins, and put the same desire, lure you as a young person to begin in the same path, in the same pattern. You don't just inherit a tendency towards drunkenness or alcoholism from your father or your mother. The enemy then becomes involved, and it becomes something that is ingrained in your life, so that the Bible says it is a besetting sin. It's like chains wrapped around you, and it is so difficult. It cannot usually be broken in the natural. Some people go for rehabilitation, and so they may keep it under control year after year after year, but you will hear them come from their meetings saying, "I am a recovering alcoholic," 40 years later. Yes. Jesus comes to Lazarus. He's been dead 4 days. 4 days means he is now in the environment of death. Even according to the Jewish beliefs, the soul has left him, and there's no hope of resurrection. There are those that you can't help but look at sometimes and say, "Oh Lord, I don't know if there's any hope for them." But we know that because of the resurrection and the empty tomb, there are none without hope. There is always the power of the resurrection. And so sin becomes sins. And sins become a lifestyle, a habit. And a habit becomes a bondage, chains, besetting sin. So ingrained in an area of sin that you reek of the odor of that sin. You're not like the young man that everybody just sees what you did publicly. Now it is your environment. Now drunkenness becomes your environment, or adultery becomes your environment, or I will give you an extreme example, but it's very relevant today. Sodom and Gomorrah, as the men of Sodom gathered around the house of Lot and demanded that the male angels come out that they might know them carnally. It was so much a part of their lifestyle that they were like the people that the Bible describes in the last days that we see arising right now, where it says they will put evil for good and good for evil. You will not know the difference. People will be so ingrained in their besetting sins that they say, "This is good, this is right." And if you say it's wrong, you're narrow-minded and you're a hater.
That's right.
But God has not changed.
Amen.
And the power of Christ has not been diminished.
Amen.
And whether it's the homosexual that has lived so ingrained in their sin that everybody says, just looks at them and they look hopeless, lost in it. Surely by now there's a stench. Jesus cries, "Lazarus, come forth. Come forth." And if we were to parade, if we could somehow supernaturally even in our lifetime, not to count all of the ages since the cross, but if right now we could have just supernaturally people were teleported and they could just walk by us and take 2 seconds each, 5 seconds each, and say, I was such and such, but the power of Christ transformed me. And they move on and the next one comes on. I was lost in homosexuality, but Jesus set me free. I was an adulterer, but God delivered me. I was in bondage to drugs, but God set me free. I was filled with darkness and anger and hatred, but God changed my heart and filled me with the love of Christ. And on and on and on. It would be a river and we would die. We would live to be 90 years old and die before the river ever ended. Because it would go on and on and on. Because while you will never hear it in the news, there is no one beyond the power of Christ if they will respond. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And though it was all the power of Christ, I wish that he had given us an account of what happened inside the tomb. Because he told him to do something. There's a popular teaching in charismatic circles that, and I believe this is true, if he had not said, Lazarus, come forth, every grave on the hillside would have opened. And they would have all come forth.
Yes.
Because he's Lord of life. Mm-hmm. But there are those who have taught that because graves typically were low and you didn't just walk out unless it's a mausoleum. But that when he said, Lazarus, come forth, that Lazarus levitated out of the tomb. That sounds really cool. You know, that sounds great to say, but you know what? That leaves nothing for Lazarus to do. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus had to respond. Life came back into him by the word of Christ.
Amen.
And I don't know how, all wrapped up in those grave clothes and all the spices they put on them and all, it might have been a sight when he came crawling and stumbling and trying to walk out of that tomb. I don't know. But Lazarus came out, and he came out alive, alive, living, and testifying to the power of Christ. He is not dragged from the tomb, but he heard, just like every person in here has to do. He heard and he responded. And where there is the word of God and there's a willing response, it is met with power. Power. And so early on the first day of the week, our sin bearer. And if that doesn't move your heart, you need to get on your knees. Our sin bearer, lying in the tomb, give me a little liberty here. The voice says, let there be light. The Bible says that the guards saw a blinding light as the angels rolled the stone back from the tomb. The light shone forth, blinded them. The Father, in the words of Song of Solomon, which speaks prophetically, the Father said, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And the Holy Spirit began to breathe, because the Spirit is the breath of God. And God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And Jesus, laying there in the darkness, received again the breath of God. Let us make no mistake. He who has done all things well says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Even Jesus, lying in the tomb, who said, I can lay down my life and raise it up again, was dependent upon the Spirit of his Father. And it wasn't until the timing of the Father. All through his ministry, every time he did something, it was at the leading of the Spirit and the word of his Father. He said, I do nothing except what the Father shows me. And even in the tomb, he waits upon the word Arise, my love. He waits upon the timing and the breath of God. And if the Son of Man waits upon the timing and the breath of God, how much more do you and I depend also upon His timing and His breath for us to do anything? Apart from me, He said, you can do nothing. He is able to save you to the uttermost. He is able to take you from begging at the cross to rejoicing at an empty tomb. He is able to take you and save you if you're walking in secret sin. He says, arise this morning. Respond. If you're in a lifestyle of sin that has so embarrassed you that other people know you as a liar or a cheat, thief or a adulterer or whatever it may be, He is able to raise you up into newness of life. Let me just be clear so I'm not just saying words. He's not just able to save you. He is able to give you power over it. The Christian life is not that you struggle and struggle and struggle. Yes, we do struggle. But it's not that you always live a defeated life in everything from here on out. And it's such a misery to be a Christian. It's so hard. Pastor, I tried, but God didn't help me. I prayed, but God didn't answer. I asked, but He didn't do anything. Don't blaspheme your God.
Amen. That's right.
He has never violated a promise in His word.
Amen.
Never.
If He didn't answer when you thought He should, He knew what was best.
Yes.
If He left you in a state that troubles you, then ask Him, what are you trying to teach me?
Yes.
And learn what it means to walk in victory. Like the Apostle Paul, when God said, my grace is sufficient for you, then you must prove it.
Amen.
And walk it out.
Amen.
Like Job, who said, though He slay me, yet will I love Him. Honor your God.
Amen.
With the words of your mouth.
Amen.
There is nothing too hard for Him. If there's a besetting sin that is so ingrained in you, maybe it was in your family, that you say, there's no way I could ever be free from this. Don't call your God a liar. Come to Him and say, I repent, but I am going after you with all that I have. And I am going to come and believe you for power to change. If I fail 10,000 times, I'm going to get up again, believing you for victory the next time.
Yes.
Until God gives you victory.
Yes.
No stone can hold Him. No grave can keep Him down, nor His children.
Right.
No house of secret sin can defy His power, or when His voice says, arise. No failure through public sin, no loss of reputation can defeat His place on the throne or move Him. No grave filled with the stench of death from a lifetime of wickedness is stronger than the power of the strong. What a mighty God we serve. Strong, mighty, wonderful, incredible, magnificent, glorious, living, resurrected, ascended, seated at the throne of God, Son of Almighty God. Let's stand. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Say it like you mean it. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen, Paul.